This evening we're in the Gospel of Matthew, the 9th chapter, and let me invite you to join me there. And just put this request out there, those of you who enjoy praying for miracles. We have but 2 fish and 5 barley loaves with us. And what we need is the Lord to feed a multitude here. So, that's the request. Now let's read our verses before us. Chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, starting with verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. Now we said as we began our little series on prayers, and particularly prayers in the Bible, and we find them from cover to cover, we really do, that we meet with all kinds of things. We meet with eloquence, we meet with simplicity, we meet with fervency, we meet with trembling, quavering kind of uncertainty. And we said at such a time as we began that we need not think that we will be heard for our many words or our much, or if our diction is perfect, if our grammar is just so, if we polished up our best words and brought them to Jesus, then he will be more inclined to hear us. I find this a rather artless prayer when these 2 men cry out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And that's the prayer. I find it rather artless in the sense that it isn't, what's the word? I can hear my mother over my shoulder saying, "Say loquacious." And I say, "Mom, no one knows what that means." Are they wordy? No. And I don't really think that she's right here. Don't get me wrong. It's just the way I was brought up. But we have a simple prayer expressing a profound need, right? And then at the end of the story, we find that these 2 men have been granted their request. The prayer is answered. So this is worth studying on our part, and I think it's worth putting somewhere in our prayer vocabulary that, here's something that we should take note of. Here's something that catches our attention. This is something worth looking at. Now, again, we remind ourselves once more that Paul said the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So the real point of the story is what Jesus says, "Be it done to you according to your faith." Now that's the challenge. I mean, any man can learn to put 4 or 5 words together and say, well, that's the kind of prayer that gets answers, and that they can go off unanswered because the real heart of it's not their faith. So we thought we would just look at this prayer tonight and all that goes behind it. Now the prayer is simply this: "Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us," they say, "Son of David." You look up the word mercy, and it's an interesting word. It means compassionate treatment, especially of those under one's power. And so if someone is under your authority, then you are in the position then to dispense compassionate treatment. It's the alleviation of distress is another definition of the term. And so the prayer is this: "Lord, alleviate our distress by, and we're putting some words in their mouth, I grant, but show us this compassionate treatment, because you are in the position to dispense authority, to dispense power. Mercy is dispensed or withheld by one who has the power to dispense it or withhold it, and he is under no obligation to do either. And it's just an act of kindness by one who's in that position to dispense this. Like we say, we throw ourselves in the mercy of the court. And what we're saying is, this can go either way. But what we pray is that you will go the way we want you to go. It doesn't always work that way. And the judge walks off, he thinks, with clean hands. But he has dispensed or withheld what is in his prerogative. Mercy, compassion, alleviation, kind treatment that deals with our distress. All right. That's the simple prayer. Now here's the backstory behind all of this. The condition of these men was really, well, can you put yourself in their shoes for a moment? We take so for granted the good things God gives, this probably being the most egregious omission of thanks, is that he has given us these two things right here that somehow transmit an electrical impulse to the brain that transmitted into a signal and that we can see. When was the last time you thanked God for sight? It's just, we don't think of it. It's just part of living. It's just part of waking up every morning, and then it's at the end of the day, we shut the eyes, we turn off the light, and seeing, other than a visitation of the night and a dream, seeing comes to an end, and then it just restored the next morning. These men had none of that. And so this typically left a fellow or a person of whatever standing in the position of a beggar. And we meet them in the scripture all the time, blind beggars, sitting at the road, sitting at the gate of the temple, asking alms of the passersby because they have no way to make a living for themselves. Now, we don't know if this was a birth. We're just not told. Is it a birth defect? Was this some accident or some illness, as in the case of Fanny Crosby? She was born seeing, you know. It was early, early on that she had something. Something was put in her eyes to treat some condition, and she went blind. And was it that story? We don't know. We're just not told. All we know is that there's these two guys, and they're following Jesus after he leaves the house of Jairus, after he's just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And you see, it's never stopped with Jesus' ministry, does it? They had just crossed the lake. He had just been up there healing the Gadarene demoniac. They come across the lake, and all of a sudden Jairus meets him. You've got to come to my daughter. She's dying. Other versions say she's already dead, but you've just come lay your hand on her. He dispenses with that mercy right there, and just as soon these two blind men follow him, saying, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, how severely or deeply was this viewed in Israel? We get some sense of in the Gospel of John, and I'll just read you the story that you remember quite well. And this is the story of the fellow that lay there by the pool, and he lied there. Which one is it, Lebeth? He laid? Okay. That's better. He was lying by the pool. I'm comfortable with that. Waiting for the water to be stirred. You know this guy? I think I've got this right. Maybe I don't have it right. Maybe I asked you in vain. But Jesus heals this one fellow. I think I do have it wrong. Okay, I better just read the verse because I'm confusing myself up here. John chapter 9 and verse 32. This fellow who was born blind is suddenly healed by Christ. And he's talking about this incident afterwards, dealing with the Pharisees, and they keep pumping him full of questions. You know, why? Who is this guy? What did he do to you? And tell us again. And this fellow just says, look, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. If anyone is God-fearing, he does hear and does his will. God hears him. Then he says this, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It's never been heard. It has not been heard that God has done, this has ever been done. Now, we don't know if these fellows, again, were born blind or if there was some tremendous medicine in Israel that could heal those that were accidentally blind, but I sort of doubt it. Now, here these guys are. They've been in this condition, sort of like the poor woman with the flow of blood, and they spent all of her money on physicians and not gotten one lick better. But now, blindness, how do you repair the optic nerve? How do you make the signal go back into the brain? How do you reconnect this if it's separated from that? Oh, it's just such a fragile construction, brilliance of the one who put this thing together, the eye. And how do you reassemble all that? No, you just touch it. You just touch it. Well, I don't. But Jesus did. So this gives us some sense of how seriously this condition confronted men. Just as it was then, so it is now. If you start losing one after the other of these things, and then we're in trouble, aren't we? Now, there was a hope in Israel. This is part and parcel of their spiritual DNA. God had given them a promise. And let me read this to you from the prophet Isaiah. If you want to jot this reference down, it's the 29th chapter. And it starts there in verse 17. And it goes like this. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be burned, or turned, rather, excuse me, Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. Oh, he's speaking of a great day, isn't he? Yes, he is. Listen, and on that day, the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of the gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Now that is the hope that was resident in Israel. They thought there's a day coming. And they began to understand this is the great day of the Lord. And when he comes, the deaf are going to hear, the blind are going to see, and the lame are going to leap like a deer. It's going to be a glorious, wonderful day. And this is what our Israeli guide kept stressing to us in the land of Israel. And this is what gives me hope and gave me hope then for this man, because he would say this with conviction. He would say this to us more than once, and it was him doing the talking at this point. And you think, well, yeah, he knows the scripture, but it seemed like it came with conviction. The Jews knew, he said, that this would be the sign of the Messiah, that he would open the eyes of the blind. And then he would tell us, and Jesus did that. You remember that? He said this more than once, and he laid out this, as it were, this fleece, and the answer that God had given to Israel in the coming of Jesus and what he had done. And so you have hope, and then you have hope fulfilled in Christ. And so I have hope for Ronan, this fellow that was our guide, that he seemed to speak such things with conviction and with understanding. And every time you find something like that in a Jew, you just sort of want to fan it into a little flame, don't you? I kind of got the impression he's trying to fan it in me into a flame. But it's the great promise that was held out for Israel. The Messiah would come and he would be attested by these certain miracles. And so listen now to what we find in the Gospel of Luke, the 4th chapter. Jesus comes back to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, Luke tells us, he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stands up to read. And then the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book. This is not like us opening the book conveniently to some thumbed index on the edge of it's a scroll, and you have to unroll it, and there's not chapter numbers written up there. You just have to know where it is. And of course he knows. And so he rolls and rolls and rolls. No, it's going this way, isn't it? Rolls out that way, because it goes from right to left. He rolls out almost all the way to the end and finds Isaiah 61, which we know is 61. And he starts and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And lest we just miss that, he says, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Then he rolled it all back up. He closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. And then Jesus sat down. There's this stone chair called the chair of the seat of Moses, and you sit on that place and teach. And so he sat down on this thing, and everybody looked at him. And what did he do? He began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And like old C.S. Lewis said, he was either a lunatic or he was the Son of God. To claim such a thing and to make such a statement and to say, God has done this thing that has been promised for centuries. And today, dear ones, today it's fulfilled. Right? Right in your hearing. And so there is the hope and the fulfillment, and there is the one who is doing it. Now, because of these things, suddenly there is hope in Israel. Not just a written hope, not just a hope passed down verbally, not just something that says, someday. And we know what that is, and we know what it's like, and we know how it sounds, and we know how it feels. Someday, oh, it will be good someday. I'll be happy again someday. I'll be blessed someday. I'll be skinny someday. I'll be rich someday. Oh, it'll be a great day when that someday comes, and they held on to a faith like that. But all of a sudden, these rumors start coming out. Something is happening down there at Jordan. Something is happening in Jerusalem. Something is going on around the Sea of Galilee. Something in Nazareth. Something in, of all places, Capernaum. Can you believe it? Do you know what we've heard? Do you know what we've witnessed? And that hope begins to stir in the hearts of these men. Let's go back now. We're speaking of these two blind fellows here. And something's going on in the hearts of these blind fellows. Now think about this. They had not seen anything. Everyone's saying, oh, you should see this. You know, what's the phrase? Seeing is believing. Just ask Thomas. I don't mean Thomas Middlebrook. I mean the Apostle Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe unless I see. I want to see the nail prints. I want to see the scar. I want to see the thrust of the spear. I want to see it, and I'm not going to believe. Thomas, look here. Put your finger right there, Thomas. And thrust your hand, and pull aside the robe just enough to show the scar. Thrust your hand right there, Thomas. Now do you believe? Oh, my Lord and my God, do I believe? Blessed is he who has not seen and yet has believed. Do you sense something of that blessing upon these men here? I do. They have not seen. They have not seen anything. Seeing is believing. Well, they have not seen, but they have heard. The report is everywhere. And let me just pause and let's make this comment and think upon it for a moment. Oh, the value of your testimony. To tell men what you have seen. Now, they haven't seen it for themselves, but you tell them what you know and they hear it. Your testimony. Nobody can argue out of your testimony. It's yours. God has given it to you. God has dealt with you. God has blessed you. God has touched you. He has done something. And all we have to do is be faithful and say, he did this. This is our testimony. This is the thing that we share with men. And the value of that is such that the reports of these events began to trickle and probably better put, like wildfire, run throughout Israel. Okay. Now, we don't know how much these men had heard or even what they had heard. It's interesting to me, as you look up the word blind, this is the first occurrence of it in the New Testament, here in this gospel, the Matthew chapter 9, at least in my concordance. And there's my safe out right there, Jeff. No, you need a new concordance. Well, there's not much precedent, therefore, before this, but they had heard things. And what had they heard? Well, we don't exactly know, but things have been going on, like the withered limb straightened, like the feeding of lots of people, like deaf people hearing, like any number of glorious things, sicknesses, illnesses. Jesus could stand over a prostrate person who was burning up with fever and just rebuke the fever. They don't teach that in medical school because you can't do it unless you're the Son of God. And so he rebukes the fever. And she gets right up and starts going about the house serving. I'd want to sit there in bed for a while and just recuperate. How about you? Oh, I'm glad I feel much better. Let me just get my breath. She felt so good. She thought, this calls for some kind of ceremony. Let's celebrate. And such, you hear of lepers being touched. You hear of paralytics rolling up their bed and walking out of an assembly under their own power, which had not been theirs for who knows how long. And on it goes. And you start hearing these stories because you can't see anything, but you can hear. And they hear, and they think, and they ponder. Ah. And so we have here before us what I think is the first record of the healing of the blind in the New Testament. Now, the significance of this should not escape us. Look just a couple pages over or so to Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to meet another instance. And if I'm smart, I'll just read it without trying to comment over much on this and get my verbs all mistangled up here with each other. But in Matthew 12, verse 22, we read this. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And so this man has a double problem, doesn't he? A triple problem. He has a serious problem with more than one consequence. And then it just simply says, and Jesus healed him so that the dumb man spoke and he saw. And then we read this important little comment afterwards, or this report, and all the multitudes were amazed. And listen, they began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Is he really? Can this be? Is this the one? We've heard the reports. We have had these scriptures like lamps, lights burning for us in dark places. All these years, we have hoped and longed and prayed. Would you like to be the generation that Jesus comes back? Not face death, just face change and then face him in a glorified, transformed body? Oh. How about the next best thing is being the generation when Jesus comes in the first time and walks among them as a man. It's both appearances have both their glories and their terrors. The terror of the first is that they rejected him. They didn't understand him. He came to his own. They did not receive him. They didn't perceive what was in their midst. Sign after sign after sign. But he wasn't coming to deal with Rome, and that's what they could not forgive him for doing. And he wasn't doing it their way. So there's privileges and there's disadvantages, but oh, this generation here, Jesus is in it. Can it be? Can it really, really be? What do you think you will think when you hear the trumpet? At last, finally, when the shout of the archangel rips through the universe and the skies roll back like a scroll, what will you think? Oh, glory to God. You'll think, finally, finally, finally. What was Rutherford saying? The summer morn I sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Oh, part of this life, saints, is just sighing. God wills it so. We sigh. Sometimes we groan. Sometimes there are tears. This isn't in the passage, but let's just talk about it. It's just that way. But it makes the shores of heaven all the more glorious. It makes the days of eternity all the more precious to us. It makes the very air that we will breathe in the New Jerusalem so unspeakably sweet, because there will be no sighing, there will be no groaning, there will be no moaning, none of it. It's gone. It's gone. Removed and banished forever. And the saints of God walk free and blessed. Well, these people are having a foretaste of it now. Can this be the Son of David? What do they mean by that, the Son of David? Well, go back and consult your genealogy. As we referenced this morning, both Luke and Matthew trace that line of Christ all the way up through David. David the king. And then they work it all back down, and they say that this man is the heir to the throne. And the people took this up as a common denominator of the Christ. Whose son is he? Jesus said, well, he's the Son of David. They answered him back, we know that the Messiah is going to come from the line of David. Well, how do you know? Because God promised him that. God said, I will put one of your descendants upon your throne forever. And he'll hold that place with undisputed power forever. And they look for this. The Son of David will come. Can this man be? Are we living in those days? Is this the one? Well, he's healing the blind, and he's making straight crooked limbs, and he's making deaf men hear, and he's casting out devils wherever he goes. Nothing stands in his way. Can this be? That was the hope and the dim faith that was in the hearts of so many in Israel. But you need to look again. We need to look again at these two men. Something is burning in their hearts. You know, they sat there together as blind men. Have you ever sat with someone who's suffering your same problem? There is a congeniality about that. There needs to be an arthritis support group, and I'd be the chairman of it. But what we would do is we'd sit around and talk about how bad we feel, and we'd get each other down. Right? You start talking about everything that's going wrong, and before you know it, you're in the dumps. But something was going on in the hearts of these men, and they were able to discuss what they had heard, not seen, what they had heard, and they were able to say, you know what? If paths ever cross this Jesus, if we ever hear of him coming by, what we should do is cry out and not take no for an answer. What we should do is lift our voice until he says, what do you wish? What we should do. And somehow, these two men, instead of discouraging each other, they encouraged one another to do what we see them doing. And let's read again what we saw them doing. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. I don't know how that went. Was someone leading them? Were they tapping their way? Did they have canes back in those days like we have, when you kind of sweep the ground in front of you and just kind of go along? Or of course, if Jesus were going somewhere, there's a multitude following with him, and then you would probably be able to hear that, and it would be enough of a guide, but maybe someone was leading them. Whatever the case, they followed him. They hear of him going by, like blind Bartimaeus will do, around Jericho. And they hear, this is our chance, fellas, let's go. And they start to cry out after him. Listen, there is a kind of prayer that is not all that elegant, but it's eloquent in its sincerity, if not its volume. There is the kind of prayer that will not let Jesus go. And our Lord told us that this is not necessarily a bad way to pray. In fact, he's told us that when the door is shut at midnight, what should we do? We should just keep knocking. Now, we're going to hear a voice that says, look, I can't do this. Now, go away. I'm already in bed. We should just keep knocking. You've got to help me. You've got to grant me this. And it'd be ostentation, or it'd be arrogance, or it'd be presumption or something on our parts if we just prayed like that. unless Jesus had taught us and given us that parable. It encourages me tremendously when I'm praying about the same thing over and over and over again before the Son of God. And I find myself sometimes prefacing it this way: Lord, you've told us. You've told us to pray without ceasing. You've told us to keep knocking. You've told us to keep asking. You've told us to keep seeking. And based upon that encouragement, Lord, that you've given, so do we, or do I do this right now. And so they cry out, "Have mercy on us." Now here then, they were going to put this title on him. They understand their faith has risen to this point, and they say, "Can this be?" No, they say, "You are the Son of David, thou King of Israel, you who opened the eyes of the blind, as the prophet says, have mercy upon us." Have that sense of compassionate treatment towards us who are under your power. Oh, alleviate our distress. Dispense to us that which only you can do. And they lay the case out before him in just a few words. Have mercy. Have mercy, Son of David. Now, watch these men, verse 28. After he had come into the house, we don't know which house this was. Was it Peter's house, Peter's mother's house? Was it the base, the headquarters, whatever it was? We don't know. He comes into the house, and the blind men have forced their way in somehow, haven't they? The blind man came up to him. Maybe at this point they're being helped and aided by one of the disciples. And this is so much conjecture, but what we do know is that they force themselves in. They are not taking no for an answer, are they? We just note the point that they have come into the house now. They didn't see the door shut. They didn't see anything. They didn't hear the door shut and thought, well, that's it. He's gone inside. They heard what? Maybe they heard the door closing and they said, no, we've got to come in. You've got to let us see Jesus. Some way or another, they make their way into the house. Verse 28 again says that when they're brought before the Son of God, he says to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? That I am able? A lot hangs on their impression of who Jesus is and what can the king do? Is this the one of whom Isaiah spoke? Is this great David's greater son? Is this the one who is restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is this the one? Do you believe I'm able? Ah, that little section we had on God's ability was not necessarily pointless, was it? Because it all hinges sometimes upon what do we believe Jesus can do? Do you believe I can do this? Yes, Lord. Yes, we do. Then what? I don't know how this works. I don't know how Jesus will speak to the ashes and the dust and the bones and the remains of millions of people and say, arise, sleeper, and awake. But he will, and we will obey. We will answer. He will call us and say, wake, O church, and we'll stand up. If we are already gone and left this sack of bones in the grave, these bones will stand up again, perfected, beautified with his beauty, glorified with the glory of his resurrection. They will arise, and I don't know how he will do that, but just a word. And in this instance, it's just a touch. Here is the man, I remind you, the man, Christ Jesus, who displays his deity by this point. He just touches. Let me make sure I'm reading this just right. Okay, verse 29, he touched their eyes and said, be it done to you according to your faith. We can study their simple prayer all day long, but what we need to do is spend a bit of time before our Lord and say, Lord, the faith that you gave those men, would you give to me? Or if I have that same faith, but it's just, oh, I don't know, maybe not even as big as a grain of mustard seed, because it doesn't take much. Just make it real. Oh, Lord, increase my faith. Drive out from my thinking every sense of no, it can't be done. Drive it out until my faith lays hold of you and says, Lord, it's just between you and me and the mercy that you and you alone can dispense. I know you can do this. Would you do it? Be it done to you according to your faith. Well, saints, there's a couple of fish and five little barley loaves, and I know that's not much, but maybe, just maybe, it'll hold us to the next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a prayer-answering God. And we thank you, Lord, that we have read some of the most eloquent things in thy word that take the shape and the form of prayer, and men just soar into the heavens as they're caught up, obviously, by the Spirit of God. And other times we see men in desperation. They're sinking in the waves. They're stumbling about in their blindness. Their daughter has just died. Something has driven them. Or like Jacob of old, they're wrestling with you because in the morrow they meet their brother, their bloodthirsty brother. Lord, we, whether it's eloquent or whether it's urgent, whether it's artless, whether it's crude, whether it's whatever, we say, Lord, teach us to pray. Write the work of prayer upon our spirits. And take us higher, and take us deeper, and take us further, Lord, than we've been before. Let there be more usefulness in our times on our knees. Let there be more familiarity with the things of God. Let there be no such strangeness upon in our hearts with the language of Zion. Lord, may it be the air that we breathe. Help us, we ask. Now bless us the week before us. We ask you, we plead with you, Lord, that you'd do just this. You'd go before us. And you'd come behind us. You'd bless our going out. You'd bless our coming in. You touch us with your mercies, Lord, that only you can dispense. And we ask this of you in the name of Christ. Amen.